Well, let me just say again, good morning to you. It is so good to have you here with us. Happy Easter to you and your family. It might be that KBC is your home, and you're here week in and week out, and you gather on the first day of the week with us almost every Sunday to make much of Jesus who is risen and alive. Or it could be that you're new here among us, and you've been invited this morning by a friend or a family member, coworker, or a neighbor. And we're really thankful that you're here as well. It is good to be in this place. It's been a joy already to sing songs of celebration that Christ is risen. He is victorious. He is exalted. Today we celebrate the resurrection of King Jesus from the grave. And we remember and we rejoice that although Jesus really did die, the ground could not contain him and death does not define him. He is alive. We should realize, church, that the resurrection of Christ absolutely differentiates him from every other individual, past, present, or future. He has no peer group. He's not among a group of people who have walked out of the grave alive. He is one of one. So Buddha is dead. And Muhammad is dead. And Gandhi and Darwin and Stalin, they are dead. And Hitler and Socrates and Plato are all dead, but Jesus is alive. He died, but he didn't stay dead. He was and is resurrected. And this sets him apart. The resurrection matters often more than we realize. Jesus' defeat of the grave carries with it an immense significance. It is the high point, we should realize, of all four Gospels in the New Testament. Jesus comes and he lives among us. He becomes one of us by taking on flesh. And he teaches and he serves and he heals and he ministers. And for 3+ years, he actively walks around the countryside of the Middle East with great purpose. He delivers truth and he reveals the kingdom. But then quite suddenly, even surprisingly, just 6 or 7 days after being hailed as the king of his countrymen in Jerusalem on the day of triumphal entry, just a week later, he is murdered by those same countrymen. Jesus of Nazareth is dead. He is shamefully nailed to a tree like an animal. He is treated as a common criminal and he is left there to die. And he does die. Church, make no mistake about it. The physical abuse and torture that Christ endured caused him to die and to breathe his last. And the response of those that were there with him witnessing this on that day, they leave no question as to what happened. They believe Jesus was dead. They take his body down from the cross because he doesn't show any signs of life. They prepare it for burial because they believe he is deceased. They take his corpse and they lay it in a tomb and they roll a great stone in front of it. And they walk away. And they move on and they go on with the rest of their lives. The disciples just go back to life before Christ. Apparently they had been mistaken. Jesus could not have been who he claimed to have been. Why? Because he's now dead. He's lying on a cold slab on the wrong side of a tombstone. The one they had put all their hope in is no longer with them. But then 3 days later, on the morning that we remember every Sunday, on the day that we commemorate today, Jesus is back. He is not revived. He is resurrected. He is not woken up. He is risen up. And the rest of the gospel accounts go to great lengths to make this case abundantly clear. Jesus really is alive. People witnessed him back from the grave. The very ones who had followed him watched him die. They then see him alive, more than 500 of them. And then throughout the remainder of the New Testament, from the book of Acts all the way to Revelation, the resurrection of Christ is lifted high. It is central. It is a prominent and primary theme. But church, perhaps there is no other place in all of Scripture that deals more thoroughly with the resurrection of Christ than our passage today, and it's 1 Corinthians. We'll look at chapter 15 this morning, quite closely, specifically verses 50 through 58. But I would invite you to open your Bibles if you got those and turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. That passage chapter starts on page 961 in the Bibles that are there in front of you if you want to use those. The Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, show us the reality of the resurrection, what happened. But 1 Corinthians 15 really teaches us and unpacks for us the theology of the resurrection. Not just what happened, but why it matters, why it's significant, what it means. We'll work through the whole of the chapter briefly in a moment, just getting a flyby overview. But we'll focus again most closely on the final nine verses, verses 50 through 58. So if you're able, I would invite you to stand with me in honor of our Lord and His Word, and we'll read this passage together with joy in our hearts. Paul tells the church then and now this, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." Father, we, in this life or the life to come, will never fully grasp all that you have done and accomplished for us, to us, and in spite of us through the resurrection. But we ask this morning you would help us to understand more than we do right now. Our hearts would be softened. Eyes would be opened, minds would be sharpened, ears would be sensitive, and that you would work among those who are your people and among those who are not yet your people. Lord, we ask these things and we confess they are eternal and weighty and far beyond our ability to bring to pass. And so we just want to be reminded and say to you on this day, as we often say, we have confidence in you and not ourselves. You raised Christ from the grave, so we trust you can do a work in our dull hearts this morning. And we ask it with joy in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. You know, church, one of the interesting things about reading through much of the New Testament is that so much of what we find there are letters written by folks like the Apostle Paul to folks like the church in Corinth. And when you read a letter in the New Testament, it feels a lot, oftentimes, like you are listening to one side of a phone conversation. Have you ever done that before, where you can hear the person in front of you in the room saying things, and you're trying to discern and decipher what the other people on the other side might be saying by what you hear and receive in front of you, and you're always trying to fill in the gaps and fill out the picture. In many ways, that's what's happening here in this letter to the church in Corinth. There is a dialogue going on. There are some issues that the people in Corinth have written to Paul about and said, "Hey, will you help us with these things?" And his letter here, 1 Corinthians, is a response to those issues. We're just not told the full list of all the things they had asked him. But it sure does seem that resurrection was on their list. They had some questions about resurrection. We should acknowledge that Paul wrote this only about 20 to 25 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And that within the cultural setting of the Corinthians, the notion that the dead could be raised was a hot-button issue. Corinth was a city that was heavily influenced by a Greco-Roman worldview that was true of much of the Mediterranean area. And in their minds, the Greco-Roman worldview held to the fact that death extinguished life, not just temporarily, but completely. You were gone, just written off, a non-entity. Or at best, after death, you found yourself in some eternal, inescapable existence in some ghostly, shadowy underworld. And so most of the people in Corinth would have held to this type of worldview about death. And yet, out of that city, that culture of unbelief, the gospel takes root. Jesus and his truth comes to town. And many of the Corinthians in the decades after the resurrection of Christ come to believe in Jesus. They are rescued from their sin. They are granted new spiritual life. And they start to place their hope in a Savior who was alive, then died, and was risen again, never to fade or perish in the future. And that idea, church, of a physical, embodied existence after death, of a real resurrection after a real death, that would have been like a myth or a fairy tale to the Corinthian culture. And it seems that there was some of this pre-belief skepticism that made its way into the early church. And the church in Corinth specifically was saying, is resurrection really that important? That doesn't matter. Nobody, we didn't believe in it before. None of our neighbors or coworkers believe in it now. They look at us like we're really weird for proclaiming that it's true today. Do we need to hold on to this? Can't we just let it go? And so Paul addresses this specifically in 1 Corinthians 15. It is by far the longest chapter in the whole of 1 Corinthians, and he unpacks here with great detail and effort the central importance of resurrection, both of Christ's and of those who trust in Christ. In short, Paul is saying, church, then and now, this matters more than you know. The resurrection is foundational to who we are as the people of Jesus. If you let it go, you forfeit far more than you realize. So look with me in your copy of the scriptures to the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. And again, let's just move through some of the major sections quickly, getting a flavor for what Paul is trying to communicate here about resurrection. First, in verses 1 through 11, Paul will establish just the historical reliability of Christ's resurrection. He says resurrection is real because Jesus was resurrected. It wasn't just made up. It wasn't some fairy tale. It's not some conspiracy that was concocted by those early believers and they've just pulled the wool over everybody's eyes. Remember, this is just 20 years after the death, burial, and claimed resurrection of Jesus. And Paul will make the point in this early part of 1 Corinthians, if you don't believe me, there were 500 people who saw Jesus after he walked out of the tomb alive. Go find one of them. They're all over the place. You don't want to hear what I say, Paul says, go talk to the eyewitnesses. And so here in verses 1 through 11, the historical reliability of Christ's resurrection is established. And then in verses 12 through 34, he will establish the connection between Christ's past resurrection and the hope that we have as followers of Christ in our future resurrection. And we should just push pause for a moment and admit, confess, acknowledge, whatever word you want to use. We believe this. And this may sound odd. It certainly sounds odd to the culture around us today as it did to the people around Corinth in their day. But we believe that Jesus, because he was resurrected some 2,000 years ago, that he represents what will happen to us when we leave this life. All of us someday are either going to die and leave this world, or we'll be alive when Christ comes back. What's going to happen to us? Well, we are promised, and we see it here in verses 12 through 34, that because Christ was resurrected, we have that same confidence as well. In fact, in verse 20, Paul will speak about Christ's resurrection as the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So the agricultural imagery that he's drawing upon there is that of a head of grain. Those, Those pieces of the harvest that are brought in and picked first, and they are an indicator, a harbinger of what the rest of the harvest will be like. And so Christ's resurrection indicates for us what our resurrection will be like. He conquered death, we will as well. He has hope in light of the grave, we do as well. And Paul is saying in this middle section, if you deny the resurrection, you deny that hope. If you let loose of the resurrection, you let loose of the confidence that Christ's resurrection speaks to our hearts. Don't forfeit that hope, Paul argues. And then in verses 35 through 39, we find Paul just answering some very practical concerns about the connection between our earthly bodies and our resurrection bodies. If we hear you're going to get a new body someday that you're going to enjoy forever, it's logical, it's natural that we'd say, I don't know what that's like. Paul, can you help us understand that? And so he does. And he describes the connection between our earthly bodies and our heavenly bodies, again, in agricultural terms. And he uses once more this notion of a kernel of grain. And he says, it's kind of like a piece of grain that goes into the ground. And in a sense, it dies, just as we will die. But it will come back with much more glory and much more fruit than its previous state. One piece of grain can give birth to a whole plant with multiple pieces of grain. So he says, you're going to be sown in dishonor, death, but you're going to be raised in glory. You're going to be sown in weakness, death, but raised in power. You're going to be sown a natural body, dead in the ground, but you'll be raised a spiritual body. That's what he deals with in 35 through 49. So again, just some quick background on the whole of this chapter, as Paul develops his case for the central importance of resurrection. Jesus' resurrection in the past, our hope of resurrection in the future for all those who would confess Jesus. Which brings us to our passage for this morning, verses 50 through 58, where this chapter just builds to a crescendo, and Paul draws out some helpful and necessary conclusions for us to consider as we try to answer this question, why is the resurrection so important? Why does it matter? Why does it matter that Christ rose? Why does it matter that we never let loose of that? Why does it matter that we cling to that with joy and confidence? How does it speak to our hearts today and in the future as well? There are four things, I think, at least, that Paul brings out in these final verses. The first is this: why does resurrection matter? It matters for our future hope. Look with me again at verses 50 through 53. They say this: I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. Paul is speaking here about future hope that we have in Christ because of Christ's past work of rising from the grave. And note with me the certainty and the urgency with which Paul writes. He doesn't say flesh and blood might not inherit the kingdom of God. He says flesh and blood on this earth cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He doesn't say this perishable body that we have here this morning might need to put on something that's imperishable. He says the perishable body must put on the imperishable. He says if you are a follower of Christ, something has to change before you can spend forever with the Lord in glory. So God is eternal. He is glorious. He's holy. He's unfading. We're none of those things. We are weak and flawed. We're dim and temporal. We are sinful and fading. And so Paul's point here in verses 50 through 53 is God will keep his promises to have his people with him forever, but the bodies we have now won't last forever, so God's got to give us new bodies if we are to enjoy our eternal hope. And they will be given to us, Paul says, at the culmination of all things when Christ returns at the last trumpet in the twinkling of an eye. Paul says those believers who have already died before Christ returns will be raised with new bodies. And those believers who are still alive when Christ returns will be changed in a moment, so that we will be well positioned to enjoy the goodness of our God forever. And so, church, as we look back on the resurrection of Christ from the grave, that past reality 2,000 years ago, halfway around the world, accomplished by Christ, it secures for us our future hope. And so your confidence that you will spend forever with God because of Christ is rooted in what Jesus did 2,000 years ago. The connection is that tight. And then next, look with me to verses 54 through 55. And we're going to see here that the reality and hope of the resurrection has something to say to our hearts about death itself and about the one who brings death. Resurrection matters for how we understand Satan's final defeat. Listen to what Paul says. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? Now, you might be asking, okay, point two speaks about Satan's final defeat, but those verses there have nothing to do with Satan. What's the connection? That's a good question. And to answer that, look with me to another passage that I think helps us to understand this more fully. It's from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Fills in the picture a bit. The author there says, since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, we have physical bodies, because that's true, he himself, that's Christ, likewise partook of the same things. He became one of us, right? Why? That through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So here, the author of Hebrews helps us to see more clearly just exactly what Christ was accomplishing through his death and his resurrection. One is that through death, he meant to destroy the devil. We should realize that Christ came to shatter Satan. How did he do that? By dying, but not staying dead. And the second thing that he does is not just crushing Satan, but he also delivers all those who had death hanging over them. He delivers them from fear and from slavery. So Satan is destroyed, and death-deserving sinners are delivered. Christ accomplishes both of these things. So with that in mind, back to 1 Corinthians 15, when we hear about death being swallowed up in victory, and, oh, death, where is your victory now? Oh, death, where is your sting? Almost as if Christ is taunting death. When God's people on the last day are raised up to new life with new bodies, on that day, death will be swallowed up forever. So think of it like this. At Christ's resurrection in the past, Satan's head was cut off. He's a snake, right? We see that in the garden. He's referred to in that way throughout the scriptures. So at Christ's resurrection in the past, the head of the snake was cut off. Now, what happens to snakes when they are separated from their heads? They die every time, right? Every time. As soon as the sum total of their body parts goes from 1 to 2, death is certain. But what happens as well for a little while after that head is cut off? The body writhes around. It flops on the ground. It makes movement and noise and creates some chaos. And so, when Christ died and rose again 2,000 years ago, the head of the snake was cut off. When we are resurrected one day, that snake will finally be still, silent, lifeless, ineffective forever. The final nails in Satan's coffin will be put in place at the resurrection of God's people from the dead. The resurrection matters, church. It tells us something about our final hope. It tells us something about Satan's final defeat. And then we move to verses 56 through 57. These really culminate in praise toward Jesus and a fuller understanding of what the resurrection says about his finished work. The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 56, we are told of three significant obstacles that each and every one of us are faced with and must overcome if we are to know life eternal. They are death, they are sin, and they are the law. They are certainly distinct from one another, but they are also connected in how they confront us. And Paul ties them together in this way. He tells us that death is this last enemy that must be defeated. It is this great weapon that Satan leverages against us. We saw that in Hebrews. And that we are infected with death by sin. Paul says that here. Death stings us with sin. So think about that with me for a moment. Death stings us with sin. Death is like a scorpion, poisonous, full of venom, bent on our destruction. How does the venom get from the scorpion into us? We have to be stung by the tail so that what is contained in death is transferred to us. How does that transfer happen? It happens through sin. Death comes through sin. The sting of death is sin, and that sting is powerful. It lasts. It endures. The end of verse 56 tells us the power of sin is the law. So sin has power over us. Why? Because it shows us how much of the law we violate, how often we actually sin. Paul helps us to understand this better from Romans 7. Look there with me. Verses 7 and 8, yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. So the point is this, the presence of the law isn't what makes us sinners. The presence of the law just points out how rotten we are and how often we sin. And so what happens here in verses 7 and 8 happens in all of our hearts. When the light of the law meets the darkness of our hearts, what happens is we say, I didn't even know what covetousness was. And I certainly didn't know that I wasn't supposed to covet. But now that you told me I shouldn't covet, I kind of want to covet. I think I'm going to covet. That's what we do, right? So somebody says, you can't have a cookie from the cookie jar. And we in rebellion say, well, I didn't even want a cookie from the cookie jar. But now that you told me I shouldn't have a cookie, I want a cookie, so I'm going to take a cookie. We do this all the time. We are more rebellious than we know. The issue isn't out there with the rules we break. It's in here with the heart that loves to break rules. That's our problem. And so back to 1 Corinthians 15. Paul lays out three significant, impassable obstacles to be overcome. Death, sin, and the law. We've seen how they are connected. Death kills us. Death gets into us through the sting of sin. And the law keeps reminding us how often we've been stung. And that sounds like bad news if we stop there. And it is. But then we read verse 57. But thanks be to God. Why? Who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. So all three of these stand against us in some fashion, but Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection, addresses all three of them. How? Let's start in reverse order with the law. Whereas every one of us, and I'm the chief among us, are dirty, rotten lawbreakers, Jesus was a perfect, holy lawkeeper. Whereas our sinful hearts are provoked by the law to break the law, Christ's righteous heart, every time he came up against the law, was moved to obey the law. He loved to joyfully do the will of the Father. The law never stirred or aroused sinful passions in Christ. It only ever moved him toward obedience to the Father. Jesus loved to do all the Father commanded. He kept the law. Sin. Because Jesus never violated the law, he was never guilty of sin. So he could come to the end of his days and say what no other human being, past, present, or future, can ever say apart from Christ. He could say, with fullness of integrity, I've honored you, Father, at all times. I've always done only what you told me to do. I've always said only what you told me to say. I am sinless. Jesus never took a step, even one, in a wrong direction. He never entertained a thought, even one, with the wrong focus. He never gave in to an attitude, even one, with a lesser motive. Jesus, from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, from cradle to cross, was flawless. Which means, we've looked at the law, we've looked at sin, which means Jesus should not have been infected with the poison of death, right? He was never stung by sin. Do you realize Christ did not deserve to die? And yet he died. He did not deserve to be shamed. And yet he died an awful, shameful death. He was publicly slaughtered. And as dark and tragic as the cross appears at first glance, it is the vehicle through which we receive the good news we need. Because while it is true that Christ most certainly did die, it is also true he is most certainly not still dead. And that simply cannot be said of anyone else. Graveyards stay full, right? You and I have lost loved ones. We can go to the place where their physical body, this earthly tent, is in the ground. And we go there with expectation. That's where that old tent is at, because death wins over our physical bodies. We go to funerals and we don't ever wonder, well, is the funeral really going to happen? Because people who die stay in a state of death. Death is final. It persists. It wins. Its sting is strong. But Paul tells us that Christ has brought about victory over death through our Lord Jesus Christ. So when Christ was resurrected, brought back from the grave, it was the Father's statement of validation over the whole of the Son's life. My Son has kept the law. Jesus of Nazareth never sinned. My Son didn't earn or deserve death. And so the cross was payment, but it was not payment for Jesus' debt. It was payment for yours and for mine and for all those who will trust by faith in Christ. And the Father looks upon the payment that the Son offers, and the Father says, that payment is enough. The price paid is sufficient, and so death will not hold my Son any longer, because he's no longer indebted to the grave. So church, I realize as we look at verses 56 and 57, there's a lot there. It can be a bit technical as we think about death, sin, and the law, how they affect us, how Christ removes them from us. But I would argue those two verses are uniquely glorious. And we want to understand well that resurrection matters because it speaks to our hearts about the scope and the depth of the finished work of Christ, specifically in areas of sin, death, and the law. And then finally, the last verse in chapter 15. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. So yes, the resurrection matters for our future hope, for Satan's final defeat, for Christ's finished work. It also speaks a word to our faithful worship, just our day in, day out, regular, everyday living in faithfulness to the Lord in light of his resurrection. This statement, you'll note with me, begins with the word therefore, and so it calls our eyes and our hearts to look back at what we've already covered and to trace the connection. We've talked about future hope and final defeat and Christ's finished work. And then Paul says, therefore, because all of these things are true, it ought to shape and mold the way that you live. Walk through your days in such a way that all of these truths are embodied in your living. Paul is saying to those who trust in Christ, you have a hope that is beyond this place. So don't live like your hope is only here and now. He's saying you have a confidence that your enemy is defeated, so don't live in cowering fear before him. Satan is a writhing, headless snake on the ground. You don't have to worry about him. He's being taken care of. He is to be dealt with wisely and soberly, but he holds no sway over the lives of those who are in Christ. You have joy that your rescue in the future is secure, so don't live as if everything that your joy is based upon is found here and now in this life. And all of this is ours because Christ is not in the ground. So, Paul says, therefore, be steadfast, sister. Be immovable, brother. Abound in the work of the Lord. Why? Because you know your labor is not in vain. And why do we know that? Because Jesus has accomplished the victory. We know we're not laboring or fighting for some failed state. We are laboring and fighting and obeying for a glorious kingdom to come. And so the resurrection of Christ 2,000 years ago speaks profoundly, daily, moment by moment, into the everyday living of the lives of God's people. It should fuel our joyful obedience. It should inform our behavior. There is nothing that is more relevant to our lives as followers of Christ than the fact that moment by moment, breath by breath, we say, we have a Savior who's alive. The world looks like it's dying. Christ is alive. The world feels hopeless. I have hope. Why? Christ is alive. Everything looks like it's going downhill toward darkness, but I know, we know, there is light. There is a kingdom. How do we know that? It was secured for us through an empty tomb. Now, none of that is true if Christ is still dead. If he was not resurrected, then the only hope you have is stuff that you can manufacture or sustain here and now. The only hope you have is temporary. It is failing. It is fleeting. And it will fail just like your body will fail if you have no hope of resurrection. If Christ wasn't resurrected, then our enemy is still alive. He's still active. He's still victorious. He still holds looming death over our heads. If Christ wasn't resurrected, we're all still infected with death. We have been stung by sin. We are destined to live lives from this moment forward only ever breaking God's law. And then for all of forever and eternity to come, we will pay the price for that law breaking. If Christ never rose, he's still dead. And if he's dead, then so are we. Spiritually. Destined for death physically. Christ's grave is still occupied, then we are wasting our time. Do you realize that? It's been cruddy weather for like 3 weeks. It's finally sunny out there. Why are we here instead of out there if Christ is still on the ground? Paul will say in verse 19 of chapter 15, if Christ is still on the ground, we are of all people most to be pitied. We're just lying to ourselves. We're just faking it. But if Jesus did rise, the resurrection is real. And friends, we can stand and we can obey and we can rejoice and we can live and we can labor in the Lord knowing this is not all there is. There's hope. There is an eternity and it is so ridiculously secure in Christ. Church, resurrection could not matter more than it does. So if you're here and you would look to Christ as your Savior and you would say, oh, his death and his resurrection 2,000 years ago, halfway around the world, that has forever changed my life today. And for as many days as the Lord will give me and for all of eternity to come, I am different because Jesus did that. If that's you, I pray this morning that with a set of truths that I trust you have heard hundreds of times before, that God would settle upon your heart a fresh sense of joy and gladness, gratitude and thanks. And your life would explode with worship because Jesus has done what he said he would do. His grave is empty, brother and sister. That matters a lot. May the Lord help us to see that today. And if you're here and you have never considered what it means that Christ lived a faithful, sinless life, that he died a death he didn't deserve, and he rose again in victory from a grave that wins over everybody else, but it didn't win over him. If you've never considered that, I pray that you would. Maybe you're here today, and you came in light of an invitation from a family member or a coworker or a neighbor. When we started this service at 10:45, none of this stuff was good news to you, but now at 11:57, you're like, That sounds a little bit different. I've never thought of it that way before. I would say to you, the fact that there's a change in your heart, your perspective about Christ, is evidence the Lord's doing something in you. If this sounds like good news to you, I would say to you, it is good news. It's the only good news made available for death-deserving, judgment-bound sinners like us. It is good news that there's somebody who never did sin, and so he didn't have his own judgment to pay for, and you have sinned, and you have your own judgment to pay for, and he says, I'll take your sin, I'll take your judgment, I'll give you my righteousness. That's good news. You've sinned. You've been stung by death. But there's one who will take that from you, and he did it by dying in your place and rising again. His name is Christ, and we would plead with you, consider Christ. We would call upon you to call upon Jesus. Humble yourself before him and confess that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And then to rejoice that he is that Savior for a sinner like you. Would you call upon him today? Would you believe in him? Would you lay down confidence in yourself and look to Christ in confidence and trust him? Maybe you want to do that and you're not sure exactly what it looks like. We would love to talk with you more about that. Keith mentioned earlier that connection card. That's a great way just to communicate what the Lord might be doing in your heart. Maybe you've already called upon Christ and you say, yeah, I believe this. I want to tell somebody. We would like to be that somebody. We would love to hear what the Lord is doing in your heart. Would you share with us his gracious work in your life today? Maybe you've got questions. There's a lot that has been said and prayed and sung and proclaimed this morning. That's a lot to absorb. Maybe you say, I'm interested, but I've got some questions. We would be delighted to have further conversations with you if you'd let us know. Jesus is alive. If you believe that, I pray that you are encouraged. If you don't, I pray you would consider it. Nothing matters more. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that this is true. Christ is alive. The tomb is empty. Death is defeated. Sin has been paid for, eternity has been secured for those who would trust in the work of Jesus. Father, thank you for many in this place who do trust in the work of Jesus. Please cause us to trust more deeply, more consistently, more faithfully and joyfully. Thank you that you can continue to do good works in the hearts of your people, and you do. You have promised to finish what you started in us. So please continue that finishing work of causing us to be glad in the Savior. And may our lives, as we saw in this text, be profoundly different because of the finished work of Jesus. And Lord, as we have prayed and asked and said many times already, please do a saving work in the hearts of those who do not know you, who do not have confidence in Christ. May they leave this place today with joy in Jesus, with hearts that are forgiven, with eternities that are secure, with a salvation that is promised. Lord, we can't cause these things to happen. We don't want to try and fake or manufacture or force them, but we just ask you to do what only you can do. And we ask with faith in your goodness and in your name, in the name of Christ. Amen.